chapter when it comes to reading of multiple books at multiple times. I try to focus on one book, whether it be a commentary or whatever, a study Bible or whatever it may be. But I try to just focus on one, and that way I don't get too much in my mind. Well, this past week I picked up another commentary and started reading it on Revelation. It's by Paige Patterson, and I had this book all along and didn't even realize it. And so I probably would not have realized that I had this book had Mr. Hugh told me that he'd been reading the commentary from Revelation by Paige Patterson. And that triggered my mind, and I realized I actually had that. It may be the same one, I don't know. So I started reading it. And so when I was reading his commentary from Revelation 7, his mindset and some of his thoughts was a little different than what I shared with you last week. Most of the information that I used last week came from David Jeremiah's study notes and some of his thoughts and perceptions. And so tonight I want to go back and I want to share a few things with you that I learned last week. And you know, we may all disagree to a certain extent on some of the things that we study, but the main thing is we know that God's word is true, and sometimes man's interpretation may just not be correct. And so the bottom line is we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we know that he is coming again. And so some of these things that we study through Revelation, it may be up to our own interpretation or to how you may be actually feeling on the day in which you're reading a portion of Scripture. But these men, David Jeremiah or Paige Patterson, have not misconstrued God's words. They have not deviated from God's word. It's just their thoughts and their ways of projecting what they have studied as they look through the book of Revelation. So what we want to do is I want to go back first and just kind of recap. You know, we studied the fact that the six seals had already been opened, and then we're now on this seventh seal. And this seventh seal is considered to be an interlude or a parenthesis per se during the opening of the seventh seal as we go into chapter 8 soon to be. But the one thing that's very important through this seventh seal is that there's two groups that have been mentioned. And one group being the sealed 144,000 Jews, and the other group being the Gentiles of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so we focused on that last week, and we know the importance behind that, and we did not deviate from that, nor has Paige Patterson or Dr. David Jeremiah. That's a consensus. But some of the things that we talked about last week, I'll share with you shortly, is where there were some discrepancies between the two, or maybe a different way of thinking. But the one thing that I really didn't expound upon last week was the four angels. And if you remember, we talked about those four angels being on the four corners of the earth. And we read through that verse, but we didn't really go into great detail about the four angels. But the four angels were holding back those four corners. They were holding back God's wrath. And if you notice, it says four corners. We know that the world is not square. There's no corners. So many theologians feel that this wording was used because initially the map was created and it had four corners because they thought that the world was possibly flat. So therefore, that's maybe where the word or the terminology four corners comes from. But these angels are holding back these great winds, and these winds are a representation of God's wrath, and God's wrath and judgment won't be poured upon the earth until the last one of the 144,000 has been sealed. But with this important aspect of these four angels and their job, it's an important job, don't you think, to be able to hold back those winds, to be able to hold back God's judgment? It's actually a demonstration, I guess you'd say, of the restraint of evil that God was allowing not yet to be poured upon the earth in the tribulation. And so we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And this speaks of the great apostasy. So if you have that open now, let's just follow along as I read these verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That last verse alone is a message in itself to think about those who choose to have those pleasures in unrighteousness. But here, this is what we see, the importance of God's wrath and his judgment and how needed it is. And as we discussed at the very beginning of Revelation in January, we discussed that we know that once the church is raptured, we know that the Holy Spirit himself will be removed from this earth. And the Holy Spirit's job right now is he's kind of keeping everything under wraps. He's keeping evil from prevailing. He is holding back the lawless one. And that's what speaks here in 2 Thessalonians, that lawless one, that son of perdition, the Antichrist himself. It is up to God to choose when Jesus Christ will rapture the church. But then the Holy Spirit will be the one who will be removed, who will then allow all of these things to unfold. And so once this happens, these four corners will be turned loose and man will fully be subjected to sin. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, to actually think that right now we see sin, we see evil, we see it all around us. We live it ourselves. But can you truly imagine, cannot wrap our minds around what it will be like when the Holy Spirit is removed and man, woman, boy, and girl will truly be subjected to pure evil. Our minds cannot fathom what it will be like. But this is what's going to happen. At this particular time, when these four angels let go of those winds and God's wrath and judgment will pour upon the earth, it will take place as soon as that last Jew of the 144,000 is sealed. But one thing we must not forget, that God's judicial action will take place. God is sovereign. He has told us he will judge and he will punish. And we must also understand and know, as it is written in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so we know that you may be reaping from a sin that you've sown. Sometimes you may have sown a sin and you've yet to reap the consequence of. And you may not reap it here. You may not reap it until God judges you. But we must understand and know that when we reap bad, there's going to be a bad harvest. When we reap good, there'll be a good harvest. So we must always keep that in mind. We must not ever deceive ourselves to know that God is not mocked. And that doesn't mean that we make fun of God, but what it means as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is when we stray away from God's holiness and God's righteousness and who God is within our own lives, when we stray away from and when we don't live the way that he has called us to live, we're mocking God because we're not living the way that he has asked us and told us to live. So what we see, though, what's taking place in this chapter, Revelation chapter 7, that God has been holding back his judgment. And then that last one is sealed. And when that last one is sealed, the four corners will be released by those angels. You know, last week we discussed the importance of what being sealed means. We talked about a king and his signet ring as being an example of a seal, how he would seal an important document. We talked about the importance of the circumcision in the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And then we also discussed the importance of how you and I, we're sealed now through the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by Jesus Christ. We were bought by Him as the price. And so therefore, when we accept Him, we are sealed. And there's nothing that can break that seal between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that eternity. We have that wonderful opportunity to know that we've accepted Him. And what better way to be sealed than to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? To be sealed by the true and living God. And these 144,000 are going to be sealed just like that. We discussed the sealing on their forehead. The mark may be an X, or it may be His name. Different scholars say different things, but the bottom line is this. We know, reading through God's Word, that those 144,000 will be sealed, and they will be protected. And remember, this seal is totally different than the seal that will be received for those who choose the mark of the beast. However, this is where I found some interesting notes from Paige Patterson versus what I presented last Sunday. The nature of the protection of the 144,000 is actually up for debate. You know, we can debate that all day long. The commentary that I study suggests that these 144,000 were not going to be protected from physical suffering or possibly death. And you remember last week I told you that they were secure. They were going to be protected throughout. And so you got to kind of choose, I guess, which you believe. But we're going to study later on that there are some other revelations that we're going to study down the road that suggest that some of, or maybe many of, the 144,000 do meet death during the days of tribulation. Another perspective that we must understand, though, is that the well-being of these 144,000, the spiritual well-being of these 144,000, whether they suffer on this earth and die or not, they are spiritually sealed, meaning that they are guaranteed to be in heaven. So that's the most important thing. And so I want to relate that to your life and my life. We are spiritually sealed. And so we know that no matter what happens to us on this earth, no matter how we die or through rapture, whatever, we know we're spiritually sealed. We know that we're going to see Jesus one day. Well, these 144,000 are spiritually sealed. And so we will see some evidence later that may suggest that they will lose their lives as martyrs during the time of tribulation. But the one thing that is concluded from this, whether you take the words of Dr. David Jeremiah or Paige Patterson or any other scholar or theologian that you may study or read, the one thing that's so very significant is this, and we must remember this, is that it's 144,000. And it's going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. That is a guarantee. And these are going to be taken from all across the globe, not just in Israel. These 12,000 per tribe will be taken from all around the globe and be sealed by God. The most important fact we must learn, though, that these individuals literally represent Jewish people. Their Jewish descent is 100%. Their DNA is of a Jew, and they're guaranteed life eternal because of the sealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that we did talk about last week about these specific tribes is that we talked about how Dan had been omitted, and Joseph was listed instead of his son Ephraim. And we also looked about Manasseh. He was there, but Dan wasn't. And all of the studying that I've been doing, because once I started researching this with Paige Patterson's book, I started reading some more books and studying other information. And the bottom line, I guess I'd say, is that I've gathered from my study, is it doesn't matter why we can figure out or why we can't figure out why Dan was omitted and why Ephraim was omitted, because those things are not important. The things that are important is the fact that we know that 12,000 will come from those 12 tribes and that 144,000 individual Jews will be secured, will be sealed by God. Because some of those individual groups were actually idolatrous tribes. They were not the best of tribes, but yet they made it as one of the 12. And so as we discussed last week, we spoke about the importance of knowing that just because you are imperfect, just because your life has been broken, we know that God can make you perfect. We know that God can mend you back together. And so therefore, that is why I feel that those tribes were allowed to be a part of the 144,000 individuals. But here's something that we're going to focus on tonight that really is for you and for me, is the verses from 9 through 17. In particular, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 7. So if you'd go ahead and turn there, please. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. Now see, we must understand too that these 144,000 were sealed during the tribulation. Now this next portion that we're reading is referring to the Great Tribulation, which is the next 3.5 years. The first sealing took place in the first 3.5 years, and now the revealing of this great multitude is now during the Great Tribulation, the second portion of the 7 years. Verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're celebrating, they're rejoicing. Now, don't you imagine that John was pretty elated? He was ecstatic. He was joyous to see that it was more than just the Jews who was going to make it, who was going to have a second chance of learning who Jesus Christ truly is. He rejoiced because this multitude that I speak of is the Gentile nation that's going to be left during the tribulation. They're going to have an opportunity to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so John's eyes saw this great multitude. He said he couldn't number them. Now, we know that John may not have been capable of numbering them, but we know that Jesus knows exactly how many individuals are a part of this great multitude. But we've got to also remember that thousands upon thousands, or actually millions upon millions, will die, will perish before these opportunities will present themselves. But the great thing about this 144,000, for those who will still be left on this earth, who've never heard the word of God before, remember that. These Gentiles that will come to know Jesus Christ are going to be individuals who have never heard of the gospel. It's not going to be for those people who were exposed to. It's not going to be for those people who may even attend this church. Because if they've heard the word of the gospel and they make it into the tribulation, they will be damned in hell. It's hard to think about. But we all know people that's going to unfortunately experience this. This is for the ones, the multitude of those who never have heard the gospel preached. So what John sees here is this multitude consisting of people from every nation, tribe, and language. And they're all standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They're standing in front of the throne. All of these Gentiles who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ are now with their Maker. John stresses that these folks are very different than the Jews. Can't you imagine the many different colors, the many different languages that would be there? That's what's so great about heaven, is that it's not going to be a white section, an African-American section, a Hispanic section, an Asian section. We're all going to be there together. And that's why John sees that, whoa, this is much different than what those Jews look like. And so John's heart was thrilled because then he knew that the gospel had begun to permeate the earth. That means that the word of God, the gospel, had begun to spread around the globe. So John was happy. He was elated to know that more Gentiles was going to have the opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ. They were all wearing white robes, holding palm branches. And we know that the white robes, as we've already studied, these white robes are an indication of holiness and righteousness. This priceless picture is of the final state of the blessed dead. That's something we don't really say very often or use in the same sentence or grouping of words as those who are dead, blessed dead. But these individuals are dead and now they're blessed because they are in the very throne room of God. So therefore, we must conclude that if they're in the throne room of God, that means they're in heaven. So that means that they are without sin. They're made perfect now. They're made whole. Because we know that sin cannot enter in to the throne room of heaven. So the question is, and we've already discussed it, but I want to reiterate it. Who makes up this multitude? And this is what's so glorious about this multitude. This is the work of the 144,000 Jews. Can you imagine that task of knowing that God has now sealed you? And the fact of knowing that you've now been sealed by God and you have been instructed now, you've got to go out and tell the world that you're a Christian. You got to go out and tell the world how they too can become saved, how they too can have the opportunity to go into heaven, to be in glory. And so those 144,000 have work to do. Now you think about the 12 disciples that Jesus chose and how those 12 men went out and they had work to do. And they reached many lives just in a very small area. But think about how great it'll be for these 144,000, how they will be so on fire for God that they will be able to go out and reach a lost and dying world who will see such perilous times than we can ever imagine. But it's going to happen. Men and women and boys and girls will be saved because of the 144,000, because of their Jewish race, because God had sealed them. He set them apart. Look at Revelation 4:2, if you would, please. This speaks of the throne room of heaven. Revelation 4:2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," this is the words of John, "and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And then if we go on and read, we have the great description of what the throne room of heaven looks like. But immediately John was in the Spirit. He saw that throne set in heaven, and it said in one, that one being capitalized, was sitting on the throne. Now turn to Revelation 7:15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Now think about that for a moment. He who sits on the throne is going to dwell among those of the great multitude. Now remember, this multitude of Gentiles are standing. Do you recall who will be sitting at the throne? This is several chapters ago. Do you remember who will be sitting at the throne during this very same moment in time? 24 elders and the church. That's where we'll be. We'll be sitting there. We'll be kind of waiting on them. We'll see them arrive. We'll see them show up. And it'll be these wonderful people who unfortunately had to suffer, who had to see things that they probably wished they never would have seen, but literally, by the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit amongst those 144,000, they had another opportunity, or they had the opportunity rather, to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their outer garment, as we've mentioned, was worn for dignity, that white robe, that righteousness. It was worn for dignity. It was worn for beauty and distinction. Revelation 19:8, if you would follow there and read that with me. Revelation 19:8. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" That was verse 9, but I want you to go back and read verse 8 with me. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So that fine linen is for the bride. That's us. We're the bride. We get to be a part of this. We get to wear the white, the fine linen. During these events, we speak of the palms, and if you recall, we studied back in around Easter, we talked about Palm Sunday and the importance of what those palms meant. You remember they laid those palms down as Jesus Christ entered into the city, And they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Leviticus 23:40 tells us of the importance of this time, the importance of these palms, and it's because of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And 23:40 of Leviticus says, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. During this event, the Jews would sit in booths. They would make these booths, and they carried with them the palm branches so they could recall the joy of God and how he completed their deliverance from Egypt. So that is where that stemmed from. So if you don't mind, I would like for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 17. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. How important is that? And don't you love how God ties in the praising of who he is in heaven to what took place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, of how they were kept in bondage, and he had laid out for them what he wanted them to do to remember how far they had come along. And so now these Gentiles, the multitude of every tongue, tribe, and nation, have come along from such a far, far away land, who are robed in white, who are distinctly righteous, who have these palm branches to show and to signify the gloriousness of God, of who he is, and how the giving of his son's life made their life eternal possible. Looking back at Revelation 7, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we see some very important words as well. Verse 11 says, "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." As these angels prostrated themselves by falling before the throne, they were showing their means of angelic worship. If you notice, these angels used the word amen. They said it twice. They said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom." And then at the end, they say, "Be to our God forever and ever. Amen." These angels were signifying that they were in total agreement with what was going on, with what this group of individuals were doing, because they saw the power of God. These angels knew that these Gentiles, this multitude, were enjoying the blessings and the glory and the wisdom of who God is. Verse 13 goes on to say, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," listen to what this elder says. He speaks to John. He says, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" This elder wanted to know. He He wanted to know more about these individuals and why they were there and how did they get there. And John says, these are they. Our hymn of invitation is going to be played tonight by Mark. And if you would, just look at the words and listen to this song by the Gaither Vocal Band entitled, These Are They. This altar is open for you. I will sit down in the front pew, but if you happen to need me during this time, please come forward. This altar is open for you, but I really want you to be able to read these words and hear them and recognize who these individuals are.